Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for the way you have shown your mercy to each and every one of us that has been assembled here this evening. We recognize that our happiness, our stability depends on your word and your purpose for which you have left us in this planet. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, may illuminate our thinking as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, which simply says, no holy things to the unclean. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This we have at least finished the first part of the sentence, which says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. And we try to explain that although a lot of scholars try to explain what it means to the holy thing or the pearls here, they all have to refer to the same thing though. And some of them have taken it to mean the Lord's Supper, which actually was the basis for which some of the early fathers in the second and third century used to keep away those they believed were not baptized. In other words, those that are not saved yet. They kept them from participating in the Lord's Supper, which is correct as far as application is concerned. But in terms of interpretation, it will show that it's not likely what our Lord meant here. Furthermore, we also mentioned that there are groups of people who say, well, this is possibly a problem as far as translation is concerned. But in all of having said all that, we say that could not possibly be the case. And the last one that we mentioned that came closer to the meaning is the group that interprets this as referring to the kingdom of God. But in the end, we say that the holy thing is the word of God, giving truth to the unbelievers. And so in dealing with the word of God, we say the word of God consists of two parts. The first part is the gospel that we give to the unclean, because it is through the gospel that an unclean person becomes clean. But the part that we do not give to the unbeliever is doctrine. And that is what we're concerned with, that we do not give doctrine to unbelievers. And I mentioned, for example, that a lot of time, as believers, we claim the promise that says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's a promise that we claim. In time, when you deal with a fellow believer, you can remind him or her of the situation when they are faced with some terrible conditions. But you cannot remind this to an unbeliever because it doesn't make sense. And that is what we're dealing with. And that also means that it is wrong as Christians to apply Christian doctrine to a national government or to cause the government to implement doctrinal principles that are only for those who are regenerated or those who are born again. So any attempt to apply doctrine to an unbeliever is bound to meet with failures. This is why our Lord says in the second half of that verse, if you do, they may trample them on their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Literally, the Greek says, lest they will trample them with their feet and turn around and tear you into pieces. The word then there refers to pearls, and of course refers as well to that which is holy, which, as we have seen, in each case applies to truth or doctrine. Similarly, where it says they there refers to the dogs and the pigs. Used here, of course, in figurative manner to describe the unclean. However, in actuality, it refers to unbelievers. Of course, many of the scholars are not in agreement as to the structure of this particular sentence, the way it is rendered in the English. And so, because some of them take the word trampling, they say that refers only to the pigs. And tearing to pieces, they say that could only refer to the dogs. But the reality is that both of them could apply to the pigs and the dogs. Now, most people do not really realize that pigs are capable of harming people or hurting people, especially the wild pigs. You don't want to entangle with them if you're in the wood and you see wild pigs, you better run. Because those things are known to have been very dangerous and, in fact, have caused great harms to human beings. So, based on that, I don't think that it's necessary for people to exclude one or the other. There is really, in my mind, of course, there's not much to be gained by arguing in this kind of situation, since this kind of argument will distract from the actual message of the text. There are two things that the unbelievers will do. That is the key. There are two things that they will do when giving doctrine. And that is why our law prohibits us doing so. First of all, they will not value it. They will not value doctrine. And that is why we have the expression, trample them with their feet. Now, the expression trample under feet is from a Greek word, kata pateo. K-A-T-A-P-A-T-E-O. Kata pateo, which means to trample on the foot, right? However, it is used here figuratively in the sense of treating with disdain, or that is, to scorn or even to despise. To the unbeliever, doctrine has no value, so he will despise anyone that brings up doctrinal principles to him. In other words, an unbeliever will scorn truth in form or given to him or her in form of doctrine. Now, this fact, of course, is also mentioned when the writer of Proverbs talks about scorning the truth, or in Proverbs 23, verse 9. Proverbs 23, verse 9. It says, do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. A fool here, of course, refers really to an unbeliever or even a believer at a fellowship. But the point is that doctrine spoken to the unbelievers means nothing to him, because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. As a result, he would despise that which the believer holds highly or dearly. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, treasure the Word of God, the doctrinal principles, but not so with the unbeliever. It has no meaning to him or her. Of course, there are those who take this holy thing primarily as simply the gospel only. And so some of them just say, well, it means that these people who have consistently rejected the gospel will be very violent towards anyone trying to give them the gospel. It is not that they are wrong, it's just that's an incomplete application or interpretation of the passage. So the first thing that the unbeliever does with truth, as far as we're told, is doesn't have any value for it. The second response that we get from the unbeliever when giving truth is really great resistance and hostility. You are bound to get great resistance and hostility from the unbeliever when you start giving him or her doctrinal principle. Hence, our Lord says, that's why he says, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, the expression tear to pieces is the Greek word regnumen. Regnumen. R-H-E-G-N-U-M-I. Regnumen. It means to tear to pieces or break or to burst. There is also the sense of distortion in the word. In other words, it's not just tearing to pieces. There is the sense that something can be distorted. And quite often, of course, that's the case when an unbeliever hears something that's doctrinal, he doesn't understand it, so he has to distort it. An unbeliever not only gets very hostile to the truth because he doesn't understand it, but he also tries to distort it because he really doesn't understand what he has heard. And so you don't want to give him something that he is going to distort. So it is a mistake to think that an unbeliever is really capable of understanding the simplest doctrinal truth, no matter how intelligent he or she is. Now, a whole lot of time, I'm sure some of us, it may have baffled us, that you will explain simple doctrinal principle to somebody that you know is highly intelligent, and they draw a blank. And you wonder why. Well, the truth of the matter is that we need to keep reminding ourselves that spiritual truth does not depend on our intelligence. It doesn't depend on our IQ, so to say. It all is a function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is only God, the Holy Spirit, that can aid anyone to understand doctrinal truth found in the Word of God. Applying doctrine to unbelievers will always lead to their resenting the believer. Now, many times we wonder why some people don't want to hear what we have to say. The reason, and maybe sometimes surprises us, the reason is because they are spiritually dead. A whole lot of people are spiritually dead. Well, as you look at it, there are, at least in my mind, there are two ways you can look at people being negative. When you explain something to them about the word, they draw a blank. First of all, it could be that the person is an unbeliever, and that is why they draw blank. The other part of it could be they have been so out of fellowship for so long that it's hard to differentiate them from an unbeliever. And that could explain why such an individual will not give attention to the explanation you give regarding spiritual truth. So these things should never really discourage us, because we know our Lord has warned us not to begin to give doctrinal principle to those who are not capable of receiving them. Now, there are two applications that we should understand with reference to this command of not giving a holy thing to the unbeliever or doctrinal principle to the unbeliever. First of all, we should avoid anything that resembles judging the unbeliever because of the truth that we know. We should avoid it. Anything that resembles judging the unbeliever because of truth that we know. For doing so, not only drives, you know, if we begin to judge them according to the standard that we know, we understand, well, we can drive a wedge between us and the unbeliever, therefore causing us to lose the great opportunity of ever witnessing to that unbeliever. But at the same time also, we avoid unnecessary antagonism from the unbeliever if we understand this principle. Of course, there is also a sense that we must be careful even in helping our fellow believers who are out of fellowship. For there is a way in which we may approach that person and he will also become antagonistic towards us. So it is important for us in applying this command that our Lord has given us here, to remember what is written in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. The words given there are important. As we make the first application, which says, be careful that you do not judge the unbeliever according to the truth that you have, in such a way as to bring antagonism from him or to cause you to not have the opportunity to witness to him or her. But Proverbs 9 verse 7 says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. Now this set of instructions in Proverbs are saying essentially the same thing as our Lord is saying in the sermon that we're studying. But to me, I'm particularly interested in pointing out how these verses in Proverbs contain that which will help each and every one of us to judge ourselves in terms of our humility. You know, a lot of times we all like to talk about being humble or being free of arrogance, but I think this passage here provides us something that will help us to check when we are becoming arrogant or when we are filled with arrogance, and that is a believer who is not angry when he is rebuked is a humble believer. A believer who is angry at any rebuke is a believer filled with arrogance. So if we get angry at another believer for pointing to us some of our errors, that should convince us that we are not indeed where we are supposed to be spiritually. For you see, a maturing believer takes to heart the rebuke that comes from another believer. That is why he says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Now I know these things are, when you look at them from the human point of view, they look like it's very difficult to come to terms with, because you take children, when you're raising children, you rebuke them. Do they love you? Not really. If anything, they despise you. But you know, there is something that we, when you look at that verse, you say, rebuke a wise man. A child is not wise. And that's why they don't like you or love you, so to say. But when they get a little older, and they get a little bit wiser, now they can look back, now they love the parents. On the other hand, parents who just ignore them, do not rebuke them, when they become wiser, they start despising them. So what the Bible says doesn't mean that it's not going to be true at all times. It just depends on whether you are rebuking a wise person or a foolish person. And we do know that for a child, every child is foolish by definition. And the Word of God tells us it has to be taken away from him or her. So in this case, if you rebuke a maturing believer, he will love you for it, because it makes him, as I would say, to go into self-examination. Now, a maturing believer who is not arrogant does not become hypersensitive. In other words, he doesn't take everything very personal. Instead, if you rebuke him, if you point out certain errors to him, instead of being angry with you, he will quickly and quietly examine himself in the light of the rebuke to see if there is a blind spot that he is ignoring. We all have blind spots, and every now and then we need to be reminded. The Lord can do it in many, many ways, but whoever that the Lord uses, we should not be angry with them. You know, rather, we should be thankful that God has seen his fit to point to us our blind spots. But in any case, by doing so, we will help ourselves spiritually and will also become wiser believers. So if a believer finds himself resenting rebuke, he has turned himself into a fool and a mocker of the truth, as per Proverbs chapter 9. And so this is one of those things that you that should amaze you when you deal with a lot of Christians who do not want to be bothered with truth. They don't want to be rebuked. And I, quite frankly, I mean, the last 2 weeks I've been able to hear a few things, and from that I'm able to conclude that it's becoming clearer to me the reason Christians are not willing to be exposed to sound biblical teaching is because they do not want people to disturb them. In other words, they like their status quo, which is being carnal all the time. They are not interested in living the spiritual life. They do not want to be obedient to the word of God, so why make them uncomfortable by exposing them to truth? And that is why a whole lot of Christians are not ready to listen to truth. And that explains why, if you go to very many places where truth is taught, you don't see a whole lot of people responding, because people do not want to be disturbed. They just want to become fools according to Bible definition. They do not want to become wise. And so that explains some of the negative attitude that we see every now and then. So that's a first application to what our Lord is teaching. A second application of this instruction of our Lord is that we should be very careful at trying to force the truth down anyone's throat. We must be very careful that we do not give the appearance that we are trying to force the truth that we know down anyone's throat. We should, of course, present the gospel to a person in a very clear manner. We should not necessarily have to keep repeating that information as such, but we should know how to remind the individual of the gospel that we have presented to him. But we must not do it in such a way that will cause the person to resent us and think that we are trying to force them into something that they don't want to get into. Now, I know that anyone who has actually contemplated of what it means to spend eternity in the lake of fire certainly would not want any human being to be in the lake of fire. There is no human being evil enough, if you understand the horror people are going to spend in the lake of fire. If you understand the horror, I guarantee you, there is nothing any human being can do to you in this life, and you wish him to be there. Nothing. And that is how horrible it is. And so I recognize that when people come to the grip with this reality, they are eager to persuade a whole lot of people to respond to the gospel, which is correct. But all we're saying is that we must not forget that it is not how often or even how perfectly, as some say, that we present the gospel that counts, as much as God the Holy Spirit being at work at the right time. You may give the information to somebody and they ignore you. That should not disturb you. It may just be it is not the right time. In the right timing, that word will surface and they probably will not go to sleep. That means that the Holy Spirit is at work. The Apostle Paul himself recognized that sometimes it may be necessary to leave a person or even a group and concentrate on another person or another group. The Apostle Paul loved his countrymen and he kept bringing the gospel to them, but they kept rejecting it. Finally, he realized that he needed to turn to the Gentiles, and so we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 46 to 47. Acts 13, verses 46 through 47, tells us what the apostle realized as an application of what we're saying. that there are times you keep telling people the truth, and there may be times that you just have to turn them loose, so to say, and face another direction, another group of people, or whatever. This is what the apostle came to a realization in Acts 13, verse 46, for he says, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" From then on, the apostle wasn't so much involved in going to the synagogues to try to give them the gospel, because he has made this discovery that a whole lot of time you do not change things from the inside. A whole lot of time you change it from the outside. And that is one of the things that he decided to do. So verse 7 said, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That was originally what he was called to do anyway. But the Apostle Paul, just like all of us, we're concerned about people we love. We don't want them to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so we will do everything to convince them to see the light. But sometimes we do not succeed in the way we expected. So once you've given a person the gospel, the truth, the message, every now and then you may just have to call the person loose. It could be a whole group of people. And the same thing is possible. You just leave them to themselves for a moment. And hopefully, God in his own finite wisdom is going to deal with such individuals. So all I'm saying is, as painful as it may be, there are times that we must leave a person whom we have given the gospel several times without any response from him or her, and turn to other people and focus on them. Well, to summarize the instruction of this verse, we must then point out that our Lord is equally concerned that we develop the ability to discriminate as to whom and how we give the truth. That's really what it boils down to. Be able to discriminate how and when and whom you give the truth, doctrinal principles to. Now, although we should always be eager to give the truth, especially the gospel, we must learn that we cannot be mechanical about it. In other words, there is no one simple method of presenting the gospel to people. We should recognize that because individuals are different, truth is to be presented to them in different ways without actually altering the content of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he demonstrated this in two ways. His approach to Nicodemus, who was a religious man, was to point to him his need to trust in Christ. But he did so using the metaphor of water, being born again. And water, he used water to begin to draw his attention to the need of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talked to him in a different way. However, when he encounters another individual, a woman, the Samaritan woman, our Lord now uses something that is found in his omniscience to point to this woman the same message, the necessity to believe in him. So in effect, even though he did it by trying to remind this person of some of the things about her past, nevertheless, the intent was to point to the fact that he is the Messiah. And that woman came around and saw that, recognized that. So this is the thing that we have to be very flexible about trying to present the gospel. The content must never change. It is the final analysis, is his faith in Christ. But how we arrived at that must be something that is flexible. Now, this is why I am cautious of those books that you find in the bookstores that give you step-by-step method of witnessing or evangelism. What a person needs really is to understand that the issue is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit will direct each one of us as to how we go about bringing to an individual that we are witnessing the gospel. What we have said does not only stop with presenting the gospel. It also goes with giving out biblical doctrines. Now, many pastors or even believers fail to know how they present doctrinal principles to other people. But we must be careful of how we do so, at least how we present the truth to other people. What works with one person does not always work with another in terms of the manner in which we do it. This, to me, has been one of the sad things that I have noted about those pastors who try to imitate or emulate some successful pastors. Now, I use the word successful in a very, inadvertently. I use it in this way because that's how most people think about whatever they call successful pastor. But we do really not know if a pastor is successful or not. We can really say that. Although somehow we think we know, but we really cannot. God only knows. For you see, it is not the number in the congregation that defines a successful pastor. Rather, it is the growth, the spiritual growth of the congregation that defines a successful ministry. In other words, you can have 1,000 people or 20,000 people in a congregation. If only two or three of them know what is going on, by way of understanding the truth and its application, then we cannot really say that is a successful ministry because there are 1,000 people warming the seat. That is not how we define successful pastors. But in any case, true success for a pastor depends on whether that pastor has functioned according to God's plan for him and in the ministry in which he's involved. However, my point is that it is wrong to use the same method that another pastor uses to communicate the truth to one audience to apply it to a different audience. It may not work. For what works with one audience may in fact not work in another audience. Each person must learn then how to present the truth according to how God directs him, or in this particular case, for case of pastors, according to what God directs him. He must function within his own God-given gift. Finally, we must learn to stop giving the same message then, the gospel message, over and over to a person who has actually become very hostile towards the gospel. Now, I do not really know how many times a person can be witnessed to before you stop or discontinue doing that. But to me, it seems that if we are not being mechanical about witnessing, that it will come a time when the Holy Spirit will say, well, this is not a time to witness to this person anymore, and we'll move our attention to a different thing. Now, many, many times there have been times that even the apostle during his ministry, he had decided he wants to go to a particular city. God said, oh, no, you're not going there. I want you to go this way. Because he knows the group of people there are not ready yet for the truth. So these things will happen to us. We come to that realization as we continue to live our life according to truth. Now, so that is basically what our Lord is concerned with when he says, do not give a holy thing to the dogs, or you cast your pearls, or throw your pearls before the pigs. Brings us now to the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with asking and receiving. So now we move to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 11. Deals with asking and receiving. So far, in this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has taught the disciples how to pray. But in this section that we're about to consider, he issues an actual command to pray. Now, it is not only that he issues the command to pray, but he also gives the assurance that if the command is obeyed, then the believer is guaranteed that his prayers will be answered. So we begin with the command and the assurance that our prayers will be heard, as we read in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek
and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. It is important for us to note from the start of, I'll call this a command promise, that this is not a teaching that the believer can coerce God, or at least coerce God to do anything. That's not what we're being told here in the phrase asking, seeking, and knocking. Now, is it an instruction to do some things that are very foolish, that many, some ill-informed Christians do when regards to prayer? There are people who shout at the top of their voices, or who do some other strange things because they say they are knocking, according to this passage. But remember that our Lord has taught how we should pray, so it becomes important then to recognize that the issue in this passage is assurance to the fact that our prayers will be answered if we obey the command in its full detail. On the surface, though, it may appear that this passage has nothing to do with prayer. But indeed, that is the major concern. When it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, we are saying that the primary issue here is prayer. Now, the first word ask is from the Greek word aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Aiteo. Which means to ask, all right, but it also means to demand or to request. It can be used for an ordinary request, and also it can be used for prayers. In our context, it is used in the sense of prayer. The word seek is the Greek word zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O, zeteo. Which means to seek, to look for, in order to find. In one sense, to seek here means to investigate, or to deliberate, or even to search out. And in another sense, it also means to desire to possess something, or to ask for something, or to request for something. So, in a sense, there is a similarity between this word and the word that we've seen, or translated ask. That's the word aiteo. Hence, from the point of view of the Greek vocabulary, it is to be noted that seeking here is also prayer. Now, the word knock is the Greek word kruo. Kruo. K-R-O. U-O, kruo, which means to strike or to knock, normally at a door. Truly, there is no word for door in these two verses, but the translators of NIV have added the word door to help the smooth reading of the text. Knocking is an action that we take in order to get someone's attention. So this means that knocking here is a way of getting God's attention. Hence, it is still another form of prayer. There are five observations that we need to make regarding these three commands: ask, seek, and knock. Five observations are important so that we get a grip as to what our Lord is telling us here. The first observation is that all these three commands are all in what we call the present tense in the Greek. What does that mean? Well, the implication is that our Lord is saying that the believer should make it a habit of asking, a habit of seeking, and a habit of knocking. So it is something that we should do without fainting, without being discouraged. That is the whole idea of the present tense. It is a habit we form, but it's something that we keep doing without getting discouraged. Secondly, these commands deal with various aspects of prayer. They deal with various aspects of prayer. Prayer involves constant asking from God, but it also involves persistence, as indicated by the two words, seeking and knocking. Third, all these three commands indicate that a personal relationship with God in Christ is important for an effective prayer life. If you must have an effective prayer life, then you must have the right relationship with God in Christ. For a person without a proper relationship with Christ could not possibly seek anything from God because he doesn't think about God. And no wonder the psalmist talks about that in Psalms chapter 10 verse 4. Psalms 10 verse 4 tells us that anyone who has nothing to do with God doesn't go to him in prayer, so to say. That's why he says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So, a person like that cannot seek God in prayer. An unbeliever is not capable of seeking God, for there is no personal relationship between him and God. Fourth, these three commands reveal that God is eager to bless the believer who desires to be blessed by him. Now, many times, some Christians can look at themselves and they say, well, we are blessed, and truly you are. But sometimes, if you look deeper, it could just be that you're scratching the surface. In other words, you're not even coming close to the blessings that the Lord had for you if only you follow his instructions. And so you may just be enjoying a little bit and you're satisfied with it, whereas if you move the next level in your spiritual life and things begin to open up, you'll be amazed at the great blessings that the Lord wants you to have. And only those who have tasted this know what I'm talking about. Fifth, there is no specific thing defined that the believer should ask for or seek. It doesn't tell us anything specific. Hence, it seems to me that when you look at it, it would seem like our Lord puts no limit to what we should ask or seek. That's the appearance. But in fact, he does put some restrictions on what we can request and what we will, and that of course we will discuss in a little while. The promise is that if we ask from God, that it will be given to us. If we seek, we will find. And if we knock, it will be open to us. Now, since our Lord did not specify what we should ask, or what we should seek, or what we should knock for, it seems to me that it is important to elaborate from the scriptures, remembering that the whole scripture is the word of God. So our Lord may just give us some information and let the apostles fill it in through God the Holy Spirit. So this is why I say, even though he did not give us the directing that we should ask or seek, we can feel the typical things that we should be asking from or seeking or knocking by consulting other passages of the Word of God. So it seems also to me that we can concern ourselves, or at least what we concern ourselves most in prayer, tell a whole lot about our spiritual condition. In other words, when you pray, what do you pray mostly about? Whatever you pray mostly about, tell about your spiritual condition. That's all I'm saying. Certainly, we have needs, and the Bible says to us that we should pray to God to meet those needs, whatever those needs happen to be. We're authorized to pray for them. But if we are more matured as believers, then our prayers will be concerned more with the spiritual than the physical. That's the point I'm trying to make, is the more we mature as believers, our prayers will be concerning things spiritual than they will be concerned with things physical. To this end, We see that the reason I said this is because our Lord has already told us, or has already indicated, that if we seek God's kingdom first, then our physical needs will be taken care of. This guaranteed, it's automatic. You do this, this is what follows. So the most important things to pray for then are those that deal with our spiritual life. To this end, we should constantly ask God in prayer to grant us wisdom. This is so important that when Solomon was given the opportunity to ask anything from God that he wishes, all he had to ask for, or all he asked for, was wisdom. Now also, James himself realizes, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the importance of this, that he instructs us in James chapter 1 verse 5. Concerning this topic, James 1:5, and you have just had a detailed study on wisdom, so you understand what we're talking about here. But all I'm saying, it is one of the most important things that we should be concerned with. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is what we should be asking for. He said, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So when he said ask, he didn't say what we should ask for. And I'm saying, if we're matured enough, the first thing we should be asking is wisdom. Or that all our prayers should be concerned with our spiritual needs. Wisdom involves the ability to use knowledge correctly. We may have knowledge of doctrine, but only God can grant us the wisdom to apply it correctly. So it is important for us to constantly ask God in prayer to grant us wisdom. For you see, a wise person is an individual who consistently makes the right choices in life. That's a wise person. He or she constantly makes the right choices. Now remember though that we have seen that it can be quite difficult to know when to correct others without actually judging them. In other words, there's a very thin line that we walk when we begin to correct other people. If we're not careful, we may wind up judging them. So in order to know when not to judge, so that we will only really be helping other believers, then we need wisdom. Wisdom to help us to discriminate among things, so that we will be able to judge correctly without going the other way of looking down on people and condemning them. All of this requires then that we do have wisdom, and wisdom will allow us to discriminate between things without actually sinning. Now, these actions that we are dealing with, of being able, for example, to judge, to point an arrow to someone without actually crossing the line of judging them, requires that we do have wisdom. So, if we are not to judge wrongly, we must be able to have an insight to be able to distinguish that which is significant from that which is insignificant, and that calls for wisdom. Now, a second thing that we should ask, or at least constantly ask for in prayer, is that God will give us the opportunity to be involved in spreading the word about his kingdom. Now, you remember now what we're saying is, the more we mature, the more our prayers will focus on the spiritual and less on the physical. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray about the physical. All we're saying, it is, when we pray too much, if most of our prayers directed towards the physical, that's just an indication that we're still just baby Christians. The more mature we are, the more our attention will be focused on the spiritual. In other words, we should constantly pray that God would open doors for us to witness to others. Now, you have to answer that yourself. When you leave home every morning, do you really pray and say, Lord, today, give me
the opportunity to be a witness for you. Is that your prayer? Or you are too busy with other things that that doesn't cross your mind? Well, if it doesn't, that immediately tells you that you're really still a spiritual baby. A mature believer has constantly in his or her mind things that are of spiritual in nature. So it is appropriate for us to pray that kind of prayer. Not only should we pray constantly for ourselves that God should give us the opportunity, but we also should pray constantly for evangelists and missionaries that God will open doors for them to preach the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul requests. You know, remember that the apostle was faced with all kinds of adversities and so on. But when he requests for prayer, look at one of the things he requests for. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, it is true that quite a few times he does call for protection. But when he asks for that, it's generally for the same reason that he's asking them to pray here. Colossians chapter 4 verse 3 says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." He's not really saying, pray that I will not be in chains. That's not his major concern. His major concern is a door, the opportunity be given to him to witness for Christ. And that, my fellow believers, should also be our prayers. Our prayer should be that God will constantly remove any hindrance that will cause the unbeliever from paying attention to the message of the gospel we give to them. We pray that God will remove such hindrances. As we constantly pray for our spiritual needs, we also must be very careful that we do not get to the habit of praying for things that come to us by another means. In other words, we should not pray for things that the Bible tells us a different way of doing. By this I mean, it is this aspect that seeking is concerned with. For we should know that in the case of asking or knocking, something will be done for us by God himself. However, in the case of seeking, we find. Now, that's the difference. Now, you say if you ask, God will give. If you knock, God will do something. But he say, if you seek, you will find. Now, the word find there is a Greek word, hurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O, hurisko, basically it means to find. But there are two senses in which this word is used. The first is to come up to something accidentally so that it has the meaning of discovery or to discover. The other is to find by inquiry or thought or examination or even through scrutiny. So, in the same case, it means that to find something out by practice or by experience. Again, the word discover will also apply. So, the implication of the meaning of this word is that there are certain things that God has established that we discover by searching. There are certain things that we should discover by searching. One of those things is faith. We do not really ask God to increase our faith as the disciples did. You know, they prayed for the Lord and said, increase our faith. Of course, our Lord didn't really went about telling them something else because they didn't understand what they were talking about. We increase our faith through learning the word of God and applying it. So no believer should ever pray, God, increase my faith. The Bible tells us, Romans 10:17, that comes in a different way. Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, a part of seeking is our effort to expose ourselves to the truth so that we can learn the word and apply them. And so, when you learn and apply, you increase your confidence in God's ability to fulfill His promise to you. There is, of course, another factor in seeking. It is this, that as we pray, we must keep doing what we're supposed to do without giving up. For example, a believer may pray that God should provide him wisdom, but he cannot stop learning the word of God. He cannot stop learning the word and just say, well, since I've prayed, God is somehow going to reign in wisdom apart from his word. Or if a believer prays on a physical level, he is maybe he's in need of something, food or whatever. Part of seeking for whatever he's praying for is to go on walking. As he keeps praying, he goes on to walk without stopping. So the point is that seeking does not mean that we should stop the normal activities of life. Instead, we should keep doing what we're supposed to do, but at the same time, we will continue to do precisely what the Lord says in terms of trying to discover what we need to know. And the only way we do that, of course, is through the study of the Word of God. There are many, many things that are in the Word of God. Sometimes it takes time to discover, and sometimes we forget those we've already discovered, and we need to be reminded. And that is why the only way that we can increase our faith or become much more, have much, much more confidence, is to know more of the Word and to apply it. And as we do, we will know what God intends for us, and then we'll be stronger in our faith, so to say. Now, we have mentioned that we should not understand this promise of this particular passage that we're studying as an unlimited promise as such. This promise really is not what you might call a blank check that God has given to us, so we can fill in what we need. That's not what it is. Such a thinking, of course, will be contrary to the scripture. Instead, we must become aware that there are certain restrictions that we must observe when he says seek or ask or knock. There are certain restrictions. You know, there are people who think, well, it means whatever we ask, the Lord will give it to us. Well, the first restriction to this command is that those who ask or seek must all be believers. So when our Lord says, for everyone who asks receives, he is referring to believers only. It doesn't mean every human being, it means only believers. And that also, certain kinds of believers. Not all believers will even receive when they ask. Not all believers will find if they seek, unless certain things are true. So, that's the first restriction. The second restriction is that to receive requires faith in God's ability to fulfill his promise. This is why our Lord states that faith is essential in prayers in Matthew 21, verse 22. Matthew 21:22 says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now again, we will see that those things have restriction. The third condition is that only those things that are in accordance with the will of God are we assured that when we pray, God will answer. Only when we pray according to his will. That's what 1 John chapter 5 verse 14 says. When he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we must always remind ourselves that God has planned for us, and any request outside this plan will not be granted. We can also be certain that God is eager and willing to give us all that he has for us as part of his plan, just as he assured the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13.
Jeremiah 29:11-13. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So it should therefore be clear to us that besides being certain that we are asking something that is in his plan for us, we should also live obediently according to his word. Now it is true that our Lord did not state these conditions here, but we cannot ignore the fact that he has already given the conditions that we must fulfill in Matthew 6:33, when he said, "Seek the kingdom first and every other thing will be added." That is a condition that must be met if the things that he said to us in this section will apply to us. Well, our time is up, so next week we'll continue with this passage. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.